you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 23. And we will be reading verses 20 through 33. This is kind of the bookends of the Book of the Covenant. And if you, you know, I thought my dear brother, Pastor Curtis, did a phenomenal job talking about how on each end of the Book of the Covenant, the beginning of that and the end of that, is this idea of worship, this idea of the way in which you come to the Lord. But then we come to this section, and it's almost like, what's going on? It almost seemed misplaced. Why does God have this place exactly where it is? Well, hopefully we'll be able to unfold some of that this evening. And before we do, let us go to the Lord and prepare our hearts to receive it, even the reading of His Word. Oh, gracious Father, we come before You knowing that we are starving and need Your Word. Lord, would You feed us? Feed us richly through Your Word. Lord, would You even now take away the fears, the temptations, and the worries of this world so that we may now sit under the full authority of Your Word. And Lord, may we receive it as such, as the very words of God. And Lord, by Your Spirit, would You help us, enable us to lay these things up in our hearts, to receive it with faith and love, and to ultimately go forth and practice it in our lives. God, would You be so gracious to grant that to Your people here this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Here ends the reading of God's Word. You know, as I said, we come to this section and it doesn't seem like it is laws. So how is it still contained within the Book of the Covenant? What is going on? Why? It speaks of a bit of an obedience, but a future obedience that they ought to do. So why is he doing that? Well, the more I thought about it, and the more I thought about what Pastor Curtis said of these bookends, what's amazing is when God had given them the Ten Commandments. You remember the first words of giving these Ten Commandments. We heard this in 20, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we have this unfolding of the Ten Commandments, and then we have the unfolding of the Book of the Covenant, and here it seems as though what God is doing is now fixing them. Just as I have delivered you in the past, so will I send forth a messenger into the future to prepare a way for you. Bringing this all to fruition. It doesn't just end with him delivering them out of Egypt. They are going somewhere. Remember the Abrahamic promise. They have a land that they are going to. And so God is saying, now I am going to go before you. I'm going to send this messenger before you to prepare a way. And what we see in this passage is three things. We see God's promise begins with God's promise and moves to our duty. And then it kind of ends with this imminent judgment. So let us unpack these together. Notice verse 20, behold, I send an angel. Well, this wording, I actually really prefer the NIV here. It says, I am sending. It's almost as though this is already actively in progress, and he's sending forth this angel. But who is this angel? What's amazing is this Hebrew term for angel here is none other than a messenger. So you can, hopefully you're already trying to wrap your head around why would we call it an angel, because messengers can either be human or they could be angelic, divine. And so here, look at the language. Verse 21, God is telling us, telling his people to obey his voice, this messenger's voice. In verse 21, it says, my name is in him. And so there's certainly a distinction between God and this messenger. In verse 22, we have obey his voice once again. And notice throughout our text, it's almost as though obey his voice and I will do this. Do this, his, and then God's actively working. Well, there are a few options of who this messenger may be. There are those who would say it is just a human messenger, that this is must be Moses or perhaps Joshua who will bring him into the land. But both Moses and Joshua fail to do what this passage is calling for. So it must not be them. Moses isn't even able to come into the land. How can he prepare a way for them? Well, it could also be an angel, and this certainly seems viable. But I think this messenger is more than that. I think this messenger is a divine messenger. This messenger seems to be like the angel of the Lord language. This is perhaps none other than a pre-incarnate Christ. Remember back in Exodus 3, we've already heard this language of the angel of the Lord, and that's where God came to Moses out of the burning bush. Right? And this angel of the Lord is in the bush, and yet the bush is not being consumed. And yet in that passage, it's the Lord who is clearly talking to Moses. Why do I say this? Notice in verse 21, it's kind of an interesting thing. If this is just an angel, why would God say this type of language? For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. It doesn't seem as though an angel would even have the power to pardon the sins or the transgressions of his people. So there seems to be this divine distinction, and so it's certainly speaking of someone perhaps even greater than an angel. And what does this messenger do? Notice what he does for God's people. He guards them on the way. He's protecting them. Not only that, but he goes forth and he's preparing a path for them. He's preparing a way. But he also is going to bring them into the land. What's amazing is this verb for bring. It has the idea of the causative. Like, it's the cause, it's the reason, it's the way in which they're going to be brought into the land is this messenger. As though this messenger is going to scoop them up and walk them into the land. He's the cause for the way in which they will come into the land. Church, did you think you'd see the gospel and the book of the covenant? Did you think you'd see the promise of this divine messenger right here? Amazing. Even in the midst, right in the heart of what would be called the law of God, we have this beautiful promise of this messenger to come. This messenger who prepares the way. And of course, what's amazing is, this is why I think it's difficult to say, is it for sure an angel? Is it for sure a divine messenger? Because when we fast forward to the New Testament, what happens? We have John the Baptist seems to be doing exactly what this passage is calling for. He is the one who goes before, calls them to confess their sins, calls them that he's preparing a way for the one that is to come. And yet, this is we saw from John 14, Jesus even does this more so. Jesus is the one who he says, I am the way. I am the way. Not just preparing the path, he is the path to righteousness. In John 14, 2, when he's talking about, I have prepared a place for you. Same type of language that we heard in Exodus 23. And if you kept going in John, in chapter 17, we hear these words from God the Father that we are to listen to his voice, to Jesus' voice. So it seems to be that even this passage where they're going to be prepared away into the physical land is just paving the way for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Pointing forward to this greater messenger who we've gathered to worship this evening. Because guess what, church? This is exactly who Jesus is. He has prepared a way for us. He has brought us out of death. Brought us. It's not something we actively did. We didn't regenerate our own hearts. Christ, in his work, brought us out of death and into life. The same, in a similar way, that this messenger is going to bring his people into the land. And what are they to do? You know, what we don't see in this text is it doesn't say, well, just believe these things, does it? But it's almost assumed. Imagine if they held this promise or they heard this promise from God and they didn't believe it, what would they do? They wouldn't do any of the things that he's asking them to do. They might even turn the other way and just start going back to Egypt. So you have to obey by obedience, but first, by faith. They hear this promise. They heard the promise earlier that I am the one who brought you out of the house of Egypt. And here, they have to believe that this is what God is going to do for them. But belief or faith always produces good works. And that's what we see. Not only do we have the promise set before these people, but immediately following the promise, notice, God turns and says, here's what you ought to do. Here is what you are ought to be. And so we begin to unfold this idea of our duty. Immediately following this promise is the duty that Israel has to follow him. And notice, look what he does. Right after 23. So verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Notice, part of what we are to do, church, is to not do these things, not follow after the things of this world. We are not to bow down to their gods. We are not to serve them. We are not to do, I love the way that explains that, that we do not do as they do. How do you think we're doing with that, church? You know, we want to almost idolize America and equate it with Christianity. And yet, how often or how much do we need to hear the way in which even the idols of this country, that we ought not to be doing the things that they do? How do we look different from the world? I love Romans 12, too. It kind of gets at this idea. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, in the Roman times, there were things that the Christians wouldn't do. They wouldn't go to the Roman Colosseum. They wouldn't see these bloody battles of death. But what is it that distinguishes us from the world? You have to answer this for yourself. But the truth is, we are to be different in every area of life. We don't identify in the same way that the world does. We don't identify via our sexuality. We don't identify via our race. We don't identify via our socioeconomics or our political beliefs. That's not the way we identify. We identify with union in Christ. Our identity is in Him and Him alone. What about holiness? What is it that we need to die to sin tonight? And we need to lay aside and to live unto righteousness. What are those things in your life that perhaps are following after, or as we are doing the things that they do? But think about this. Think about this in every aspect. I talked about identity. I talked about holiness. We even have a different mission plan. It's not to get rich. It's not to be the most influential. It's not to dress the most snazzy. We have a mission to seek the lost and disciple the found. How are we doing that? How are we, in this case, not doing the things that they do? How are we dying to the sins that are often drawing our attention? But notice, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, don't do this. He also says, do this. Verse 25, serve the Lord your God. Yeah, we don't serve the idols. We serve God. That our hearts aren't fixated on all the world has to offer, but our hearts are fixated on the one who has given himself. It's amazing, is verse 25. You could almost say, wow, this seems like a health, wealth, and prosperity passage if there is any. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will take sickness away from among you. Excuse me. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it, church? It almost seems like this magical formula that if I just serve the Lord, all this will come to me. You'll have water, you'll have take away your sicknesses, and you will not be barren. Well, how many women are perhaps in here who have experienced the misery of barrenness and say, but I follow God all my life. Where is this, Pastor? How is this true to me as well? Well, this isn't just some magical formula. To do this, and this is what God will do. Yes, God generally does bless obedience. But notice what this is a contingent upon. It's contingent upon a people that's already been delivered. They've already been redeemed out of Egypt. And God has already promised that He's going to go before them. We can begin, even as Christians, to begin to think, well, I just obey God and He will reward my obedience. God doesn't reward our obedience just because of that. He blesses us because we are in Him. And if I may, sit on this idea of barrenness a little while, because even my wife and I have experienced this in the past. And you may be sitting there and you may be desiring and you're not conceiving. This is where other scriptures get to have light or play a part in how we are to understand what's going on in this. In the book of Job, this really teaches us that it is not a formula for blessing. Job was a godly man and yet still evil and sin or evil and brokenness came upon him. And yet, in and through that, we are to trust in the Lord. And so I pray that even if you're in that midst, that you would trust in the Lord. And I'll come apply that a little more following this, but trust in Him. You know, I think perhaps where we are, we've come to such a point where we can look to science to fix things. And we really don't care the way in which it happens as long as we get that which we are after. And so you may say, well, it doesn't matter what we do in order to get to children. That's not what this is saying. And I want to caution us that we don't get to play the part of God, even though medical has come such long ways that we can almost make an egg out of things that we never thought could be done. We have to be careful and trust in the Lord. And perhaps, church, we may be in a time of that because God just wants us to trust Him more. Perhaps He's preparing something for us. Perhaps we shouldn't dabble in the things like these. But church, what this is this is the life of obedience. It's a life of sanctification. I love how the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13, 3 says this, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Church, wherever you are now, I continue to do this, how I look back on my life and say, man, was I even a believer then? The place in which I am now, did I even truly believe? And yet this is the power of the sanctification of that regenerate part that has been made alive that continues the battle within us with the old self. And yet, it's the Spirit of Christ in us. Even the obedience that comes forth in our lives is a gift from the Spirit and an inworking of the Spirit. This is why it can't just be, well, I obey Him, because even the obedience that I do isn't even brought along by myself. In other words, faith must produce holiness. It must produce good works. And I promise I said I'd come back to this. Is what's so amazing about these verses is specifically when it talks about you shall serve the Lord your God and He will bless you, what? With bread and water. And what does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. He says, I will take sicknesses away from among you. What does Jesus say? I am the resurrection life. I'll take barrenness. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He is the vine who even produces the fruit within us. You see, church, those who are in Christ have already received that because we've received Christ in His fullness. This isn't simply a physical reality that we just come to Christ and we get everything we ever desire. We come to Christ and we get more than we could have ever imagined. That we get God Himself in the flesh. We get the way, the truth, and the life. We get the resurrection. We get the bread of life. We get the vine Himself. And no amount of barrenness, no amount of sickness, and no amount of poverty can ever strip that away from those who are in Christ first. You are in Christ. This is what you've already received. We'll be a part of that as we think, even in the future, of the Lord's Supper. But if we've talked about the promise, we've talked about our duty, let us move, as the text moves, into this idea of the imminent judgment. Verse 27, notice how it begins. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And verse 28, and I will send hornets before you. Now, I would argue that this is, I will send a hornet before you. And the hornet, singular, in which he's speaking of, is the very messenger who was the one who was preparing the way, is now the very messenger who is bringing forth terror, is bringing forth confusion to the enemy. It's referencing the divine messenger. And notice what he's going to do. He's going to go forth before his people and he's going to expel them from the land. He's going to expel the Canaanites, the godless, before the land. And notice the way this will transpire. Verse 29, not in 1 year, not immediately, not quickly, but slowly over time, lest the land become desolate and beasts multiply. Remember, as we were talking just last week about the kingdom of God coming in the morning in Luke, what did we say? That it's going to come, it's going to have small beginnings. It's going to grow into this mighty kingdom. Even here in Exodus, is this idea that it's going to have small beginnings and yet it's going to grow until the full promise of God comes into existence. But there's this terror, church. There's this imminent judgment. And it's going to come by the very one who prepared a way. And who is this? We know this. We know this as Christians, that this is Jesus Christ, that yes, He came. Yes, He died. But He's also going to come again and to judge both the living and the dead. This should be humbling to us. If you do not know the Lord, these words should be a terror to you. We hear a little glimpse of this in Revelation 6, verse 15 to 17. Hear these words. This time of judgment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Dearly beloved, when we hear this promise, as they go into the land that they have been promised, that they are being given, it is a reminder of the gospel and how that messenger will come, but that messenger will also come in judgment. He has come to deliver sinners from their sin, transgressions. He has paid for that. And the next time he comes, it's going to be in terror, where even if you could call upon the mountains to cover you, not even that could cover from his face and from the wrath of the Lamb. Church, this is a warning. It was a warning to them as well. Remember, they are to obey him. They are to follow after his ways. They are not to serve after other gods, lest they go awry. Because if they do, then this very judgment is still necessary for them, for us. Church, if you have not believed in Christ, and you are standing here, sitting here before me today, judged already, condemned, dead in your sins, and awaiting the coming wrath. And it's imminent. It's closer now than it ever has been before. You will not outrun it. Turn to him. Turn to him by faith. Turn to him and obediently follow after him. Forsaking the world. Not doing even as we once did. But following after him. Okay, well, as we conclude, what I want to do is shift a bit. But I want to take everything that we've heard and I want us to look and examine our hearts as we come to the Lord's Supper. But notice, all of these ideas of God's promise, our duty, the imminent judgment, all can be telling a story right before us in the table that has been prepared for us. Church, the promise, right? God has prepared a way. And the way is set before us. The way is through these visible representations of the gospel. That as the juice and the bread are passed before you, it's a representative of God's promise that he would pay, he would make a path for you. And that way was none other through the crucifixion of our Savior. That the path that he made was through him laying his life down, shedding his blood for you and for me. And so all those, this promise is for all those who believe in him, who believe fully and completely in Jesus as their only Savior. For he is the only way to the Father, as we heard from John 14. But it doesn't just show his great promise, does it? It also shows our duty. That even in the act of gathering today, even in the act of coming to the table, that we are partaking of the blessing in obedience of what he has commanded. It doesn't just say that. It also says, right at this table, it says, guess what? You and I and everyone in this whole world is unworthy to come to this table. If we came because it was contingent upon our duty, we would be blocked and barred from the entrance. We wouldn't even get close to the table. And yet, not only did Christ die for our sin, but he lived a perfect and spotless life. The righteousness that you and I ought to have lived, he lived in our stead. And he has imputed, he has given that upon us so that we may come not only to this table, but we can come as righteous sons and daughters of Christ, as though we've never committed a sin. This is what he's done in our union with him, that we've been joined with Christ. But church, it's also a reminder of the imminent judgment It's a reminder that those who believe in Christ, that this judgment has been atoned for, that the judgment has taken place once and finally in our stead. But if you are sitting here today and you do not believe these things, as you see the elements pass by you, I would plead with you, do not partake. Allow them to pass by. And as you look upon the elements, may it be a reminder of that is your state apart from Christ. That the judgment that he received on the cross by bearing the wrath of the Father, you will receive through the Lamb of Christ. And so may we ponder this. The judgment is coming. And we ought to be terrified if this isn't true of us. And yet, those who are in Christ, not a terror. The table, the wedding feast. It's a time for us to feast, to partake with the Lord in heaven. As Calvin says, we are spiritually lifted up into the heavenlies. And we are nourished by his word, by the visible word of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So come. Come to the table. Partake with your great and mighty King, the divine messenger who was the obedient one and who endured the righteous judgment. Let us pray. O God of grace and mercy, Lord, we know we are unworthy to come to your table. And yet, even in the midst of your law, and we can begin to think that law is just counter to the gospel, and yet right in the midst of the book of the covenant, we see the gospel shining forth to your people. God, we thank you that you did send the divine messenger. You did send our Savior. And he did pay away with his blood so that we may be reconciled to you and dwell in your presence forever, ever. Lord, would you continue to use this supper to feed your people so we may continue to die to our sin, to rid ourselves from the worldly desires and to live unto you till that great day of glory when we either die or you come, bring us with you. A great and terrible day. We pray this in the matchless name, Jesus Christ. Amen.